Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I want to read one verse this morning, and then I'll really let Jeff preach here. Verse 35. It says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This congregation has been blessed over the many years that we've been here to have people come in and work the harvest. And today is no exception. We have a group here from Harding University that has come to worship with the Mid-County Church this morning, but they are here on their spring break campaign, and they will be working with our church, the North City Church of Christ, throughout the week. And they're going to be working at a school. You remember Little Byron Coffee that started the school supply thing? Well, that has blossomed and grown. Now the teenagers involved, and now the Harding University group is going to step in to that school system in the inner city and work with that school this week also. So we thank God for them being here with us. So keep this group in your prayers throughout the week, all the things that they'll be involved with. Next week, we have another group coming from Middle Tennessee State University in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and they'll be with us all week, and we'll be doing a Bible camp, a mini Bible camp at the Freedon's House inner city, I don't know what facility. It's a facility there, and it's a facility we hope to be moving into shortly. So they're going to be doing a mini Bible camp the following week for 4 or 5 days. So they'll be here to worship with us next Sunday. So keep these two groups, Harding University this week, Middle Tennessee next week, in your prayers. Let's have a prayer for them right now. Almighty and precious Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending workers to your field. And we thank you for these college students that have given up a week of spring break to come and serve in St. Louis. Father, we pray that you'll give them plenty of opportunities to share your love and your word with those who are seeking. Father, bless this group that's here this week and all the things that they're going to be involved with. Father, bless the group from Middle Tennessee State University as they prepare to come next week. And Father, just bless the camp that they have planned and pray that lots of people will want to be involved in that. Thank you for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone, and especially to those of you that might be visiting this morning. We're very grateful that you're here. The first passage we'll be looking at this morning will be in Genesis chapter 2. If you're a note taker and you'd like to know the title of the sermon, I'll give it to you up front. It's called "The Glory in the Ordinary." I don't know how many of you have had breakfast or a bagel at the St. Louis Bread Company there on Brentwood. Anybody had that experience? Hey, quite a number. Well, there's I have breakfast in there on occasion with Dale Robinson, and there's a fellow that's in his mid-50s that serves the bread and gives you your coffee. And when you lay out your money, if you give him the right amount of money, he says, "Another exact change customer at the executive register." And everybody in the restaurant can hear it. And the first time, it just shakes you and it takes you by surprise. And then you begin to sort of get acclimated to the fact that this is going to happen. If it's a $4 bill and you hand him $4, there's going to be another exact change customer at the executive register. And I heard him explain to a fellow who was an exact change customer, he said, "I do that because, you know, my job is handing out bread all day. And I'd just like to bring a little life to what I'm doing. Can't blame him for that, can you? And I got to thinking about that scene and about being a bread servant and this man in his mid-50s. And you might think, you know, by the very way he says it, he has a certain presence. You could tell that he probably could be doing something else. But that's his work. And I got to thinking about my own life, and this sermon this morning, The Glory in the Ordinary, will be personal. I don't preach very often, so I might as well make it personal, right? Come out of something that I'm thinking about. I think about that poster of the cat that's just hanging on. Have you ever seen that one? And I don't know if there's a subtitle under it or not, but I feel that so often, that I am just trying to make it through and to hang on. I think about reading about the two older ladies, maybe 80 years old, and the conversation they have each day. They're neighbors, and they go out and meet each other at the street, and one says, "Life is just one thing after another." And the other one argues with her, and she says, "No, it's the same thing over and over." And each day they have this conversation. I think about my life and being in the offices last week, and a guy comes in who was interviewing. I believe, I can't remember if it was a salesperson or interviewing for a job or what he was doing. And he said, "Don't I know you from somewhere? You look so familiar." And I knew for certain I had never seen this guy in my life. But, you know, you sort of play along. Okay, could I have met you? You know, what high school did you go to? That's the question, right? Here in St. Louis, if you're a native St. Louisan. No, I didn't go to high school here in St. Louis. And so we kind of played that out for three or four. He hadn't lived in Connecticut. He wasn't raised in Ohio, and he didn't go to school in Nashville, so we didn't know each other. But I realize how that happens in my life every few months. And I finally concluded that the reason that happens is because I look familiar to everybody. Just ordinary. Very ordinary. The sermon this morning is The Glory in the Ordinary. Do you ever feel that about your own life? I mean, I look at A.J. Dickerson. Where'd A.J. go? Is he still in here serving communion? I mean, that guy doesn't look ordinary. I can remember the very first time I met him back in 1982, and just like that, there's a memory there. But for most of us, life is just, it's very ordinary. We're trying to make it through, and we got the normal routine, and we got the job, and we got the family, we got the debt, and we got a lot of time in the car, and a lot of time maybe doing work that we're not all that fired up about. And so maybe at one point in our lives we think we're pretty bright, and then we watch this show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? We realize, I don't stand a chance against these guys, you know? And my wife beats me every time on that ABCD or CBAD, or, I mean, she just smokes me. And I realize, you know, you think you're kind of bright, and then you realize, no, you're just pretty ordinary Joe. No, it's not Joe, it's Jeff. Please get that right. Look at the scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord had been doing his creative work, and he'd made the earth, he'd made the heavens. And in verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." What do you expect in terms of ordinariness when you realize that you've been made from dust? You ever thought about that? We came from the dirt. Now, you may not fully agree with the evolutionist at every point, but to say that we came from the slime may not be all that far off when you read the text. It's just, the point is, when you hear the evolutionist, it sounds like we're being compared to tadpoles. And when you look at the text, there's something that's so much more grand than that. God didn't leave us there in the dirt. We were brought together from the dirt. And yet the text says, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. But you know, for some of you, dirt is your world. I was thinking about that this week as I was reseeding my lawn and got that clay all over my shoes, tracked it all into the house. And I got to thinking about this biblical passage about being created from the dirt. And then man and woman fall into sin. And we have a passage like Genesis 3 that says, cursed is the ground because of you. This is in verse 17. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Does this sound like a really upbeat picture? I'm just asking. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In a sense, we are as ordinary and as common as dirt. That's each of our stories, from the cradle to our work to the grave. We're related to the dirt. And yet God breathed into our nostrils, and the passage in breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the passage in the beginning of verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man. We are made from the ground and receive life by God. And the word that he used, that word form, it's what a potter does. That's the formation. It's he uses and he shapes the clay. It says, using that word formed, in other passages in Scripture, he shaped the animals. Genesis 2 and 19. He shaped the dry land. He shaped the mountains, and didn't he do a good job there? He shaped the course of history. Isaiah 22 and verse 11, Jeremiah 33 and verse 2. And in this shaping, it was a creative act, it was an inventive act, it was an artistic act. And in our case, to change the metaphor just a little bit, remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, we are a what? An earthen vessel. We are a clay pot. And I love to think about that idea of the clay pot because of my own ordinariness. Historically, if you are a paleontologist or one who studies ancient history, and you would try to uncover a civilization, almost without exception, what you will find is pottery. Broken, generally, into a lot of different pieces. But every domestic excavation site, there are many, many clay pots. The pots were used for cooking, they were used for carrying water, they were used for holding olive oil, they were used for storage, they were used for lamps, they were used for perfume. And there's a long history of pottery making, even into ancient times, up to the time of Paul's day, when he mentions that he's a clay pot in 2 Corinthians 4. It's not really all that easy to make a clay pot. Now, I've never actually tried it, but actually in reading about it, it's tough. And there's actually a history of pottery making to be able to just make a pot. Because here's one of the things that happens. For one, the clay would collapse under its own weight, and the pot breaks. And there's a real delicate, in other words, the bottom would fall out. Has that happened for you? Or maybe it's drooping. The proportions were off the pot. The bottom of the pot, the base of the pot, And the sides and the walls of the pot had to be in proportion in order for the pot to have any type of shock resistance. The rims of the pottery often were broken or chipped very easily. And if the potter didn't harden it right, what would happen? The pot would crack. But this pottery, it's used every day. It's a very common household item. Very few of the pots were decorated. They were frequently broken. They had a short lifespan. They were very simple. I say that's a metaphor for our lives, isn't it? And it's the reason that Paul used it. And in Acts 9 and verse 15, Paul says, I am a chosen instrument. And at the same time, a clay pot. Turn with me to Psalm 139. I want us to read and look at some sections, and in one sense we know this, but the other hand, we don't know it. We're familiar with the passage, and we're familiar with the idea, but we haven't quite let it dwell in our being. And that is, the potter's hands are all over us. Read with me in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too lofty for me to attain. Does the Lord know you specifically? You know, this passage through classic Christian history was used to present a doctrine. And the doctrine was, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But you know, when I say that God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, that sounds rather abstract. But when you read this passage, it's not abstract at all. It's applied theology. You realize it's not that God is just all-knowing, but God is all-knowing in your life, John. When you rise, and when you sit down, and when you are in the car, and when you are at the job. He knows what you're thinking even before you do it, and I think that's the beauty of Psalm 139. Unlike any psalm, it takes it to an extent that no other psalm in the rest of Scripture does in helping us see just how intimately involved God is with our life. And so the psalmist makes it real by spelling it out. We need to do that as well. There's a phrase that I heard from Dale Robinson that he borrowed. And I changed it slightly, okay? So it's kind of gone through some evolutions, but it's basically this. God will make dynamic what you make specific and personal. So I want you to begin to think about these areas of your life. The time in the car, what you're doing on the job, and as you think about those in terms of God's awareness, He will make that dynamic in your life. You'll begin to sense and see His presence in a way that you haven't seen it and sensed it before. And that's what's happening with this psalmist. He's making it specific and personal and recognizing that God knows. Beginning with verse 7, I think it's very possible that as he got to realize that God knows everything in every situation, he suddenly asked the question in a negative way because it may have threatened him and scared him just a bit. And so he says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?
If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. That night, the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And so I wonder if there is a reluctance suddenly on the part of the psalmist, and I wonder in my own heart if there could be a reluctance for God to go with me all the time in everything, in every step I take. I think I could come up with some reasons that really wouldn't be all that good. Or at least on the appearance of things isn't that good. The people we're with, the places we're in, the things in our lives and in our hearts that are out of order. And in classic Christian doctrine, you know what this would be termed? God is omnipresent. But I don't think the psalmist thought of it like that. Not as an abstract doctrine. He realized that what it is saying is that God is as involved in our life, in every place that we are, as much as the air around us. God is like the air. He is breath. He is spirit. He is everywhere. And so the psalmist again spells it out to make it specific and personal that God is guiding us and that God is holding us. And so I think for the psalmist, it drives him to another question. He asks this question, how can this be? What is his purpose for being all-knowing and all-present and fully involved in my life? And so he begins in verse 13, for you created my inmost being. Some of the greatest scripture right here. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Is the psalmist bragging about himself? No, he's recognizing God. And really we have 16 verses of praise here where he talks about himself, but it is only as his self is being given life by God. And again he says in verse 14, your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. All your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In classic Christian theology, we would say God is omnipotent. That is, he is all powerful. He is involved in the creative process of forming and putting us together. He was involved in our development from our mother's womb, our birth from our human mother, and then I believe the psalmist himself recalls Genesis chapter 2, the passage we looked at when he says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. That is, allusion to the potter's work in creating all of humankind, the birth of the human race. And so, yes, I am very common. And yet I'm extraordinary because of the potter's work. And that is the transforming truth that we need to grasp day by day. He makes this common vessel, and he says in 2 Corinthians 4, filled with the glory of God in Christ. He uses the language of the vessel, Paul does in Colossians, and says, and you are filled with Christ, the hope of glory. He makes the ordinary extraordinary, including you and me. I love the little story about Brother Lawrence. Can't find my little book on Brother Lawrence, but the image sticks in my mind. Brother Lawrence worked in a monastery. His job in the monastery was to do the cooking. And so he would get up in the morning and cook breakfast, and the picture he tells about is flipping his omelet in the pan. And he tells how he is going to, the title of the book is Practicing the Presence of God. You might even want to get the book and read it. Practicing the Presence of God. And in this, and in the image here is, there he is, stooped over the stove, flipping his omelet, and doing that with a consciousness that God is present in making breakfast. That he takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. The power of his presence as you're trying to make it through. And I think that sometimes we scramble all around, preoccupied with ourselves all the time, dying of this malnutrition. The Lord saying, Schnucks is right next door. You know, get something to eat. And he's there. He knows us. He's present with us. And he's all powerful to change us. That's what the passage says. He makes the mundane matter because of his presence. So here's what I've got to do. I've got to stop trying to escape the mundane. So much of the time I want out of the moment. I was together with a guy at lunch, one of the guys that works for me, the other day, and he said, I live for the weekends. And I thought to myself, how sad you are. And then I got to thinking, how sad I am. How sad that is. 168 hours in a week, is that right? And you live for 48 of them? Why do you want to waste the rest of them? Just trying to get through. Hanging on. And yet I so often will do the same thing. And then I got to thinking about my 48 hours this week. All day yesterday preparing my sermon, you know. Then we come to church together. Then we've got meetings all after. We're back into Monday. You can miss it all in the midst of your activity. Something's terribly wrong with that mentality. And my spirit within me said no. I was convicted by that and then realized that I've got to do some changing in terms of practicing his presence. Remember the passage in Colossians 4 where Paul says, whatever you do, can you finish it? Whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means, in the name of? It means by his authority, with his hand upon it. Whatever you do this afternoon and tomorrow morning, and regardless of how mundane it may seem, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he who gives a cup of cold water in my name surely will not lose his reward. And then I caught myself and said, you know, part of my problem is I live for the rush.
We're always needing another hit and something a little bit bigger. And something a little bit better. A bigger concert. A faster roller coaster. You know, a more of a spiritual high. And so we only see Scripture in terms of the parting of the sea or the resurrection of the Lord, and we forget the 40 years of tedious, mundane wilderness wanderings. And I think that we become maybe so infatuated with the activity of God that we miss out on the sustaining presence of God. So life changes, and we sang about it this morning. I could see it in the songs. I wish we could sing now the songs now after having given the lessons. Maybe we'd see it again in terms of His presence. But life changes when we see Him rather than dwelling on our own clay pot. Luther called it alien dignity. In other words, what he was saying is, my dignity doesn't rest on my own qualities. The puny little clay pot. It's not an attribute that comes from within me. It's a gift that God bestows upon me. Grace wasn't a one-time event when He converted you. He is gracing you over and over and over again and wants you to say, I've got life today. Do whatever you have to do this morning to grow in your awareness of His presence. Because the common and the mundane and the routine and the ordinariness, which make up about 95% of life, will be changed. He knows us more than we realize. He is closer than we thought. He is giving more than we can receive. The glory is in the ordinary. Let's pray together.